there's all this pressure, you know? And sometimes it feels like it's right up on me. And I can just feel it, like literally feel it in my head. And it's relentless. And I don't know if it's going to stop. I mean, that's the thing that scares me the most, is that I don't know if it's ever going to stop.
Yeah. Well, you do have a nail in your head.
It is not about the nail.
Are you sure? Because, I mean, I'll bet if we got that out of there...
Stop trying to fix it.
No, I'm not trying to fix it. I'm just pointing out that maybe the nail is causing...
You always do this. You always try to fix things when what I really need is for you to just listen.
No, see, I don't think that is what you need. I think what you need is to get the nail
out. See, you're not even listening now.
Okay, fine. I will listen. Fine.
It's just... Sometimes it's like... There's this achy... I don't know what it is. And I'm not sleeping very well at all. And all my sweaters are snagged. I mean, all of them.
Yeah, that sounds really hard.
It is. Thank you. Ow!
Oh, come on. Ow. If you would just...
Don't! Try to see things my way.
Blind spots. That's where we're going today. It could be a rather interesting adventure. The teaching series that we're engaged in is a New Testament study of the letter of Galatians to the Galatians, written by Paul to Christians in this region that we would know in modern mapping as Turkey. And the theme carrying this study is in the form of a question. What is the best version of you? When posing the question, we're not searching for some cultural contest holding you up against the person sitting next to you. We're attempting to look through God's lens, see what he sees. If God took advantage of his unrestricted power to shape my life, and if I were not resisting or restricting him in any way, what would God's version of Dave Erickson look like? I've been pondering the question. What would the very best version of Dave Erickson look like? I have been pondering. What about this? Super Bowl MVP, greatest of all time. That might be a version that would be curious. Or how about this? You don't know, but I've been pumping lots of iron lately. If I were to shed my shirt, you would see contours that you did not expect. Or how about something more earthy? Do you prefer your Pastor Dave with one lump or two? Or how about this? Royalty seems about right. The adoration of the near princess and the distant accolades of those afar. Or how about this? High-flying prowess, ready to throw it down. Or maybe it would be more like this. Some think I should return to more evolutionary points of origin and roots. There are people who have known me, been familiar with me, and they are certain that there's got to be a monkey in there someplace, you know? Or maybe this. Tell you what, I can do that all day. If you come back tomorrow, I'll still be hanging there, okay? Or how about this? Maybe I should just start all over from the very beginning. To start my journey to a new version from the beginning. What vision appears in your head when you imagine the very best version of you? There's actually a definitive answer to the question. The best version of you is the version that lives out the gospel. As a follower of Jesus Christ, your life is the portrayal of the good news that God has chosen to reveal to the world. And the best version of you is to live out the gospel as a natural declaration of your identity, your purpose, your mission, and all of it will prove to be your greatest human joy. That's the simple, direct answer. What's the best version of you? It is the version that lives out the gospel. In Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20, the Apostle Paul says, I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I now live in this body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. When Paul was writing to Christians in the city of Ephesus, very similar teaching. You were taught with regard to your former way of life to put off your old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires, and to be made new in the attitude of your minds, and to put on the new self, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. We have been called to live out the gospel. Now, we don't often use that terminology when we consider the design of our lives. We tend to talk about things like vocational choices and human achievement and educational degrees and salary increases and the recognition of other people. Those are the measures we use to indicate whether we think we're on the right track. But those are flimsy comparisons. There's a higher calling to your life. When you became a follower of Christ, you entered a higher mission. Your calling of life is to give declaration to the gospel. Your actions reveal what you know of Jesus. Your words are the storyteller of what God is doing in you. It is so much more than job titles and trophy collection. The best version of you, it is the version that lives out your highest calling, the gospel. When Paul wrote to Christians in the city of Corinth, he said, now, brothers and sisters, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and on which you have taken your stand. By this gospel, you are saved. If you hold firmly to the word I preached to you. You'd have to understand that the Apostle Paul was extremely concerned that the gospel, the good news of Christ, that it could get washed out. It could be diminished. It could be even profaned by many points of risk. Why? They were risk from those who were outside of the church, false teachers outside. There were those who hated Christianity. They told lies constantly about people of the faith. They stirred false impressions. They would chastise one iota of the Bible in an attempt to discredit the entire volume. And in the first century, Christians were sometimes labeled as flesh eaters, blood drinkers. For the very meal that you just consumed, that tiny bread and that little bit of juice, it was claimed to be a part of the memory, the recognition of Jesus' sacrifice, body and blood. And those who were enemies of Christianity accused those people of cannibalism. Oh, it was a lie. How would you like that for your social reputation? The gospel has enemies from the outside. But there were also risks to the gospel from within. Hypocrites. Paul observed the risk to the gospel came sometimes inside the church. Christ followers who become apathetic and so are absolutely ineffective in their life. Christ followers who model hypocrisy by claiming one thing with their lips and living out a lifestyle of something very different. And maybe that's the biggest threat to the gospel, that the gospel itself could actually be profaned, and profaned mostly by those who were within those, the people who claim allegiance to the gospel. Satan is always trying to counterfeit everything. He appears disguised as an angel of light. His minions masquerade within the people of God and even among the people of God and in the church, suddenly giving evidence of error. But any deviation of the gospel, the true gospel, why, it's a cursed thing. Earlier in Galatians chapter 1, verse 8, Paul says, if anybody preaches another gospel than I have preached to you, let him be anathema. That's a vicious word. Cursed, damned. See, Paul's concern in writing this letter, according to chapter 2 and verse 5, is so that the truth of the gospel would remain in you. He's concerned about the truth of the gospel because the gospel is the good news of salvation that God has defined in Scripture and is the only way that people can escape hell. We got to get this right by what we say, by what we do. It is the only pathway that anyone on planet Earth would escape eternity in hell. We got to get this right. There's too much at stake in our words, in our character, in what we model. We've got to get it right. Paul saw himself as a protector of the gospel, and he fully expected that every Christ follower would protect it too. So I declare to you that the best version of you is the version that lives out the true gospel of Jesus Christ. Now you'd understand that there are some assumptions that comes with that charge. You see, it assumes two things. First of all, that I know the gospel. I actually know the gospel. I didn't say that you show up at church on Christmas and Easter because you sort of think it's a noble thing to do. To know the gospel means the Bible has come to life for you, in you. You read it, you scour it, you search it for its wisdom and guidance and nurture. You know that the Bible is God's communicative tool that he has designed in order to reveal his own character, along with his plan for life and eternity, and along with where you fit in that plan. That's the purpose of him communicating through that written word. God never intended for himself to be a secret. He revealed himself. But he also does not expect himself to be remanufactured to the personal preference of every individual on the planet. No, no, no. He identifies himself. He sets in motion who he is and how he ordered life. And so the press upon us is to know the gospel. See, you can't live what you don't know. If you don't know what God's plan is, what he wants, you end up on pathways where you will be highly confused, contradicting, self-serving. We need to know the gospel. You can't live what you do not know. But there's another assumption that you would live the gospel unashamed. You might want to let that sink in. Paul wrote in Romans chapter 1, verse 16, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it's the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes." First the Jew. Let's stop there just a moment. Is there anyone of Jewish heritage in the audience? Could I see your hand? Anyone have Jewish heritage here? Couple? Okay. First of all, let me say thank you to you. Because God has chosen those who are Jewish people to make his salvation plan known to all the rest of the world. That's us, Gentiles. We're very grateful. First the Jew, then the Gentile. For in the gospel, the righteousness, the things that are right of God, the source of right, those things are revealed. It's a righteousness that is by faith from the very first, the very beginning of all things, all the way to the end of all time, from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. When Paul writes this letter to the Christians in Galatia, he did it to defend the true gospel, defend it unashamed, a defense against those things that are outside that constantly attack the church and the people of the church. But he also wanted to defend it against those who are inside the church and handling it poorly. And here's where it gets really sticky, because something happened in Galatia. It's rather an embarrassing encounter, embarrassing enough that if I had been called upon to write this portion of the Bible, I would have excluded it. However, its inclusion is another thing that draws me to trust the Bible. It is a book not written in fairy tale where a hero only has halos and rainbows. The Bible is truth about real people and real leaders pressing one another for the integrity of the life of the gospel. And when a leader is not being true, you got to call that out. Paul did. This is the point of conflict between champions of faith. Two leaders with the widest respect and deepest reputation in the New Testament. There is Paul and there is Peter. And then there is this blind spot that needs to be exposed. And the blind spot belongs to one of the people who has most authority and respect. When people in leadership have blind spots and they refuse to acknowledge and they do not correct them, they influence an awful lot of people around them. And when I say that in a public setting like this, I personally get very nervous because I'm among the leaders of this church. And in talking about things like this as a leader, I would come under even greater scrutiny pointing this out. I have blind spots, which by definition would mean that other people notice the errors that I do not see. See, that's what a blind spot is. Everybody sees it, but you. Let's walk through this text in some detail. Chapter 2 and verse 11. When Cephas, that is the Aramaic name for Peter. When Cephas, Peter, came to Antioch, a city that's well north of Jerusalem along the eastern edge of the Mediterranean, I opposed him to his face and he stood condemned. That's the theme. That's the plot of this particular drama. When Peter came to Antioch, I opposed him. That's the theme of the drama. And now the details. Verse 12. For before certain men came from James, I should explain that. See, James is the half-brother of Jesus. He wrote that little letter carrying his name at the end of the New Testament. He is the leader of the mother church in Jerusalem. These men who had come to Antioch, they said they came from James, but I don't think they did. They might have come from Jerusalem. They might have had interaction with James and the church in Jerusalem. But I don't believe that James sent them on a commission there, because we have testimony in Acts chapter 15 where James makes his own declaration about this Jew-Gentile controversy. And he does not espouse what these men are proclaiming. So here we are. So before certain men came from James, Peter, he used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they arrived, he began to draw back, separate himself from the Gentiles because he was afraid of those who belonged to the circumcision group. Oh, they were hardliners. Verse 13. Well, the other Jews joined him in his hypocrisy, so that by their hypocrisy, even Barnabas was led astray. Barnabas, he's one of the primary leaders who assisted Paul in early missionary journeys. Even Barnabas was led astray. Verse 14, when I saw that they were not acting in line with the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter in front of them all, You're a Jew. Yet you live like a Gentile. I mean, you're here in front of us. You're living like a Gentile and not a Jew. How is it then that you're suddenly trying to force Gentiles to follow Jewish customs? That's the confrontation. And now he enters into some doctrine of reality. Verse 15. We who are Jews by birth and not sinful Gentiles, here's what we know as Jews. We know that a person is not justified or made right before God by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. So we too have put our faith, we too and the Gentiles here, We too have put our faith in Christ Jesus, that we may be made right or justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law, no one will be justified. When you hold up the law in all of its stringent perfection and you take your life and bring it alongside, nobody qualifies. Not Jew, not Gentile, not a one. He said, we are justified by faith in Jesus Christ, who alone has satisfied the obligations of the law by paying the penalty. On to verse 19. For through the law, I died. Oh man, the law is a killer. It is such a killer. I died to the law so that I might become alive to God. I have been, what a great verse this is, I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I now live in this body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me. This is not a law relationship, it is a love relationship, a very different kind of approach, who loves me, gave himself for me. I do not set aside the grace of God. For if righteousness could be gained through the law, Christ died for nothing. I want to review this for just a moment to get a flavor of how powerful this is. It's such a sad experience, but an important one. Peter has been in the city of Antioch for a while. He's been interacting with these Gentile Christians. It was a Gentile city. The church was primarily a Gentile church. And Peter came to visit while Paul was there. And the whole time that he was there, he is having fun with Gentiles. I mean, they're eating together. They're high-fiving. They're enjoying each other. They go bowling or whatever you do in the first century. They just have fun together. Actually, it was a strange thing for someone with Jewish heritage to do that kind of thing. Jews didn't eat with Gentiles. They didn't use the same utensils. They didn't eat the same food. They didn't sit in the same room. They did not socialize. And yet for the first season, while Peter was with these Gentiles who had come to know Jesus Christ, Peter shared with them openly in fellowship. Until certain men came from Jerusalem and started watching Peter. They said they represented James. There's no way they represented James. They put that on as a pressure point. And when they arrived, they began to espouse those pressures. Pressures like skin color and heritage and bloodlines and cultural practices. There are certain laws by which you must abide in order to qualify, to truly qualify, they said. Peter had no problem fellowshipping with the people of Antioch until these men arrived, and then Peter's behavior was being reshaped by who's looking. He began to withdraw and withhold himself aloof. Why would he do that? Well, it says in the text he was fearing the circumcision party. He's afraid. Human fear. It's a powerful advisor to our behaviors. You see, if these men who were watching him found him doing something they felt was wrong, why they could discredit him. And they were aggressive. They were mean. Legalizers. And so he isolated himself. He started behaving differently. And you know what? When he did that, verse 13 says, the rest of the Jews followed his lead. The rest of the Jewish believers who were in Antioch, they joined him. Even Barnabas. Barnabas, he was one of Paul's dearest companions. Even Barnabas was carried away by their hypocrisy. Actually, two times that word hypocrisy is used in that short 13th verse. And in response to Peter's hypocrisy comes the Apostle Paul's doctrine. Verse 14 says, I saw that they were not straightforward. The Greek phrase there is the word orthopodeo. It's where we get our word orthopedic. Ortho means straight. Podeo is the root word for foot. They were not straight-footed. They don't walk straight in what they're doing. They were not walking straight about the truth of the gospel. They were living out of line with the gospel. They were off track, all because he was afraid of what somebody might think and how they might react. I guess you would say that it was the other people in the room who determined how Peter's life was going to be displayed. Does that ever happen to you? Do you commonly alter your actions, shape your actions, because you're a bit afraid of what some person might think or how they might react to you? Paul calls him out. Because the gospel is at stake. And if we represent it poorly, Jesus is represented wrongly. And there's a verse 20, that defines what a Christian is to be. You have been crucified with Christ. If you have been crucified with Christ, then you have likewise been risen with Christ. It is no longer you who live, but Jesus Christ who lives in you. And the life you now live, you live not by the law, but by faith in the Son of God who loved you, gave himself for you. Paul says, I live in love for the Savior who loved me, gave himself for me. I live in complete trust of him. And out of trust comes loving obedience. It feels like an awkward and strange mystery sometimes. You see the law there, all the things you're supposed to do right, and sometimes you feel like there's an obligation there, but it's a whole nother approach to understand that this gospel story is about loving relationship, and I would choose to be obedient to Jesus Christ, not because I have to, but because I want to. I want to honor the one who has loved me, gave himself for me. My priority is to honor him, fear him. What is your priority? What a statement about union with Christ. I live in relationship to Christ through faith. I put all my trust in him. I seek to please him, to love him, to honor him, to worship him. And that translates into a true, legitimate obedience that actually wonderfully honors the law. It does the right things, not because it has to, but because it wants to. I must live out the gospel, and the true gospel is obedience to Christ because I love him, desire to serve him. Now, if you're paying attention when you walk through the New Testament, you'll find that this experience of the Apostle Paul calling out another leader happens more than once. There's another letter in the New Testament by the name of Philemon. Philemon was a slave owner who the Apostle Paul had met years ago. And Philemon somehow got crossways with a slave by the name of Onesimus, who had run away because he did Philemon wrong. As things would have it, Paul's one chapter letter to Philemon, he actually confronts He confronts Philemon because Paul has actually met Onesimus. As time went on, Onesimus actually met Christian people and he met Paul and he became a Christ follower too. And so now these Christian men, Philemon and Onesimus, need to redeem a backstory. And Philemon needs to reconcile hurt that has lingered over years. And there's great power in the gospel to bring together two who were distant. Positions of alienation, they were brought together in reconciliation. So Paul calls him out. He writes this whole letter to Philemon to get it straight. If you're going to live the life of a Christian, it means then you and Onesimus, you have to reconcile this error and you receive him as a brother in Christ. That's what the gospel does. So there are a couple of occasions, several occasions actually, where Paul calls out blind spots. One was ethnically and racially and religiously motivated. One was a failure to forgive and a hardening that needed to come clean. Everything that Paul wrote was about the gospel. It's the heart of his life. I am not ashamed of the gospel. And if at any point I'm showing myself ashamed, you must call me out for the sake of correction. No, for Paul, the enemies were not going to prevail against the church and those inside the church would not diminish the power of the gospel. So what are your blind spots? Well, of course, you can't answer the question because they're blind to you. So what does that require? That requires that you be in the midst of loving relationships that care about how you walk. And they care about you. Are you telling the true gospel story by your life and your words? Or do you live afraid or ashamed that someone might object? I so pray that you are in a group, that you are in a church where someone loves you enough to call you out. Your life is not the best version of you. You are not honoring the gospel, but you have gotten into patterns of thought and actions filled with routine that are done poorly. I pray that someone loves you enough and loves the gospel enough that to have conversations about blind spots. Do you know how conversations about blind spots go? They go like this. Friend, it feels like your marriage is in a really hard place. Are you okay? I know I'm sticking my nose in your business, but I care about you. You guys seem pretty fragile. Are you okay? Conversations about blind spots, they go like this. Hey, man, it seems pretty clear that you're spending most of your time sucking your supper out of the neck of a scotch bottle. You do understand that your kids are watching you every day. And every choice you make, you foster a decade of reaction. Conversations about blind spots go like this. Hey man, your language. Your language sounds like you just stepped off the sailing ship called the USS Purgatory. I mean, do you know how much influence your language has on this home and the people around you at work and your friends? And oh, by the way, you've told them that you are a believer in Jesus Christ. But when you speak like that, it's not happening. Do you get the idea? The Lord's church is an amazing place where the people of God seek to protect the gospel. It is the best version of our lives. And when we wander disrespectfully away in front of others, I hope someone loves you enough to call you out and call you in to the gospel. There's a lot at stake here. We cannot afford to go blind to our high calling before the Lord. You see, the very best version of you is the version that lives out the gospel. It is our highest calling. Would you pray with me, please? Heavenly Father, I thank you for the wonder of the gospel told so brilliantly in the life of Jesus Christ. And I thank you that clarity about what's right and wrong can come from your word. But I thank you even more that we can be drawn into what it is to a relationship that drives our behavior. Forgive us, Father, when we have pulled back and been influenced by other people. When the truth of the matter is we would want to influence others for your sake. Let our words be true to you. Let our actions be faithful. And let us live in loving obedience. Through Jesus Christ we pray. Amen.